All right, we are in Joel, the book of Joel. We did an introduction last time we met, 2 weeks ago, last week being the church picnic, and mentioned that the book of Joel, out of all the prophets, has the least information about place, who this guy is, or anything. And so there is not, as far as the date of the book and stuff is concerned, it's a lot of conjecture. certain deductions are made. It does not mention a king. It doesn't mention any of the big empires that we see so prominent in the other prophets. And that has led us to by conjecture, consider two options. Either we're dealing with a late date for this, which would be after the exile, after the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, because it does talk about a priesthood, it does talk about the sacrifices and so on, so it would be after the return, after the temple has been rebuilt. More likely, however, we are dealing with an early date. This is probably one of the earliest prophets. Why do we, by the way, there's a couple of reasons why we would think it's early rather than late. One is, it doesn't mention Persia, which would be a prominent thing. It doesn't mention anything having to do with that. And also, its place in the book, its place in the Bible. Now, understand that the order of the books and so on is not inspired. But there is, for the most part, the minor prophets are in chronological order as far as date of writing. And understand that the order of the books of the Bible, at least the order of the minor prophets, predates the time of Christ by centuries, by at least 150 or 200 years. And so the people who organized the books at that time believed that Joel was early. And so they put it in there. So people who are closer to the time have a better idea. So it's at that time. It doesn't mention a king. Why would it be possible? Why is it likely for them not to have mentioned a king? We talked about this last time. That could be the exile. But there was also a time in Judah's history where you didn't have a king on the throne. And I'm not talking about the time of the judges and so on. I'm talking about after the time of David, but before the exile, there was a little window of time, about 6 years or so, where you didn't have a king. And that was when Queen Athaliah murdered all of her grandchildren and usurped the throne. And, of course, the one, grandchild was, whisked away and hidden in the temple. His name was Joash, and he was raised by he was reared by Jehoiada and his wife, who was his elder sister. And when he was 7 years old, they crowned him king. And Athaliah, the wicked queen, who was the daughter of Jezebel, came in and cried treason. How's that for hypocrisy? And of course, that they put a speedy end to her, and Joash became king. But during that time, it's possible that it was written during that time. More likely, however, it was right after that. There's been several times in history where you have a rightful king who comes to the throne. And he's a boy. He's a child. Technically, he's the king. But I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be real crazy about having a 7 or 8 year old as king actually calling the shots. Just not a good idea, you know. Oh boy, national bubblegum today. Hey, let's go. We're going to do the ball game. We're going to do this, all the other things. You have somebody else who's calling the shots, and so you have what is called a regency. A regency. So you actually have somebody else who has been assigned the role to call the shots, to be the judge and so on, while the king is reaching his age of majority when he can take over the responsibilities. During that time, Jehoiada was not only the king's tutor, but he was also almost certainly the regent of the nation. And so no king is mentioned during this time. And I personally think that this is the most likely scenario. It mentions that his name is Joel, which means Jehovah is God. I did a check. There's probably 8 or 10, maybe more, different guys in the Old Testament that are named Joel. It's not at all an uncommon name. And so, and it says the son of Pethuel. And we don't know, anything about this fella either. again, that's not a common name, but, you know, this is one of the things where it's not mentioned anyplace else. It's not in the genealogies, because very often the genealogies do not have every name. When it says who was the son of, it can also just as legitimately in the Hebrew language mean the grandson of, or even the great-grandson of. So to have it be specifically father to son in most of the genealogies, you can't demand that. By the way, we talked about this a while back. In the first major genealogy you have in the scripture, back in Genesis before the flood, it tells you how long the guy lived before he had the son, how long he lived after, and then he died. And I don't believe that the genealogies there in the pre-flood days allow for a gap in the genealogies because of the way they're phrased. All right. So, just the introduction, his name, and the name of his father. And then he starts out with, listen, hear this, ye old men, you old timers. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Now, when it says old men and so on, let's change the word here to something else. If you have a newer translation, perhaps it'll have the term elders. In your Old Testament, if you were referring to the elders, you weren't talking necessarily about somebody who was older than you are, although almost certainly they were. When you're talking about the elders, if they're mentioned using that terminology, who are they talking about? In the Old Testament. The judges at the gate, the people who were civil leaders, usually in a community, sometimes beyond that. Sometimes they might be tribal leaders and so on. Joshua called the elders of Israel together. Sometimes it was over a whole tribe. But you had the elders. Why were they called elders? Because they were, all right? They were old guys, all right? Why did you have old guys in this role? Let's use some common sense here. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. All right, maturity, wisdom. Frankly, an old guy is less subject to bribes. You know, there's a whole host of reasons why you would have older people in this role. In this particular case, he's talking about both of these. He's talking about somebody who is older and then also in a position of authority, because that's going to be his main point. Has it happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Can you go back and say, my son always talks about this. Yes, my daughter, back in my day. Anytime I tell them a story about my childhood, yes, they go, oh, back in my day. My brother Peter, who is 17 years younger than I am, anytime we're over there and we talk about something from our childhood, he's, okay, here comes the history lesson. And so we look back and we can consider back in my day. Yeah, this happened. Oh my, that was a long, boy. Now, you don't appreciate this, but someday you'll have children. They'll sit on my knee and beg for stories like you did when you were little. All right?
And you will give them. Just like I will give them stories about you.
Okay. Splendid. And so he's saying, was there anything like this that's about to happen? He's going to describe what it is that happened in your days or even in your father's day, and not necessarily referring to your immediate father again, but it could be your forefathers. Did you have any stories about your father or your grandfather or your great grandfather? Talking to somebody this morning, and they were talking about how the language changes and that there are certain expressions that their parents used that you can't use today because it means something different. And I was mentioning that I had two great, great, I think there's two greats there, maybe three, aunts that made it to over 100. And they were in their, I think Rosie was 27 before she saw an automobile. But these are people that I knew even when I was in college. And if you told them a neat story or something that nice that happened, they would say, well, isn't that grand? some of their figures of speech were like, whew, way, way back. Because they grew up in the late 1800s. That's mind-boggling. David, I transition multiple generations. Remember this. Yes, I knew people whose parents were there in the Civil War and so on. All right. But you can relate different stories going back a long time. Can you relate this story? And then he says, regarding what he's going to expand on here, tell your children about this. and let their children tell their children another generation. Pass this on from generation to generation to generation, because this is novel. This is something extraordinary. This is something that's going to make great storytelling. And then he has there in verse 4, and I'm going to get a little expansion on this. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust has eaten, has left, the cankerworm hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath eaten, hath the caterpillar eaten. Now, if you have a newer translation, you don't have palmer worm, cankerworm, or caterpillar. Instead, you have some different type of grasshopper mentioned there.
Locust.
Different forms of locusts. And what you've got here is not so much locusts. Although they are locusts. The word for locust is not necessarily here. What you've got are four concepts. You have, we have the first one is something that's going to happen to my son's head here in another week and a half or so before he goes off to school. You have the shearer. The shearer. But he's not talking about sheep. I was driving down Pioneer the other day, and there's a guy out there doing this. He had his hedge trimmers, and he's out there shearing his bushes, all right? The first one is a shearer. The second one is a swarmer. little arrows pointing out there. Yeah. Oh, dear. Don't get me started, because I can tell you a story about those, but let's not do that because it's too far afield. Swarmer. The next one is lapper. Lapper. You know, like a dog? Lapper. And then the last one, think of this as taking off leaves, all right, is stripper. Now, these are something that is, there's something that's doing these things. These are characteristics of this thing. What is the thing he's talking about? He's talking about locusts. Now, most of us, especially when we were kids, we'd catch grasshoppers. Maybe we'd use them for fish bait, or we'd carry them around in a jar, or we'd catch grasshoppers. There are a lot of places around, and there are thousands of different kinds of grasshoppers that are found all over the world. There are just a few dozen kind that swarm. And what's interesting is they don't swarm all the time. And when they do swarm, their appearance changes, their color changes. The one that is the primary locust in the Middle East and North Africa and so on looks different when it's performing as a locust than it does when it's performing as a grasshopper. It's got a different color. It's the same thing. And what happens is, under normal circumstances, what you have is these things are generally under control. You've got birds and all kinds of critters and stuff that eat these things. By the way, they're kosher. When they had a locust swarm here in Israel about, was it 8 or 10 years ago, the restaurants in Israel were just jazzed because they could offer some kind of an arthropod on the plate because they can't eat shrimp or crab or anything. So you get grasshoppers, oh boy. And they had all kinds of fancy recipes for your locust. I'd have to ask my children. They probably, at least my son probably has experience with these. And the ones in Israel, they're about this big. It's a great big grasshopper. So you got all these things that eat these things. Well, what happens is if you have a lot of rainfall, then you have all this extra growth in a place that doesn't necessarily have that much greenery. And because there's extra food, the grasshopper population goes up. And then if you have another year where it does that, the grasshopper population goes up. And all these female grasshoppers, for a year or two, are laying eggs and they're in the ground. Now the eggs of these locusts, the desert locusts and so on, can survive for years underground without hatching. What are they looking for? They're waiting for some rain. So if you have a couple of years of abundance and then you have a long dry stretch, 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 12, 15 years, and then you have a bunch of rain, all those eggs hatch. And that's where the swarms come from. So you have a super surplus of all these things coming through at the same time. And they munch everything to the ground. And when they're growing, they hop. All right. When they're little guys, they hop. And if you, some of you remember when you were kids, you catch grasshoppers. Some of them had wings and some of them didn't. The young ones don't have wings. They have to reach maturity before they finally have wings. When they have wings, and we see them this time of year, you're walking along through a field or something like that, and then you see this thing, and off he goes. You can see the grasshopper. He jumps and he flies, flaps and flies and drops down 20 or 30 feet. You got those ones with the black and yellow wings around here. You know what I'm talking about? Look almost like a butterfly when you're flying. All right. These things do the same thing. But once they eat everything that's in the area, then they swarm. And they take off in the heat of a day, and they go in the direction the wind is blowing. And sometimes they may travel 500 miles before they drop. And they may be a mile up in the air. And sometimes the swarm is 4 miles wide and 10 miles long. And sometimes bigger. There have been records of these things that covered 500 square miles. Huge things. And it's like this thick cloud goes by. And it sounds like rain from the flapping of their wings in the distance. But there's no rain coming. Just this cloud go by. And it's the locusts. And when they come down, they all, and it's amazing how they coordinate. They all come down. And they're all facing into the, or against the, not, away from the wind, because that's the direction they're going to go. They go with the wind. And they eat everything there is. I remember seeing in National Geographic there was a locust plague in, I think it was Niger. And these fellows knew that the thing was coming. And so they were going to do an experiment. And they got a box. They built a box. It was about the size of this area here in the front. So maybe, say, 12 by 12. And they put a fine mesh in there, a screen, heavy-duty screen. And they put this thing, because the grass was yay high. And they put this, it was about 3 feet high, 12 by 12, and they put that there and nailed it to the ground, but they staked it to the ground, and then the locust came. And the locust couldn't get inside the box. And they showed a picture of the area, and it looked like a dry riverbed. It looked like the Bonneville salt flats when they were done. There was nothing there. Except for this 12 by 12 plot of grass. Which lets you know what the whole rest of the area looked like before the locusts got there. When they were done, it looked like the Bonneville salt flats. They had eaten everything. And they don't just eat... Yes, sir?
Also, the plagues in Kansas.
Yeah, they've had them in Australia, South America, Argentina. They've had them in the American plains, although the ones... They haven't had them in the States here in a long time. And so these plagues would come, and they weren't that uncommon in the Middle East. I think they've had a couple of that I can remember that have made the news here in the last 8 or 10 years. And so these old-timers would almost certainly remember locust plagues back in my day, all right? But he says, this one here, this one is going to be particularly memorable. This one is going to be particularly devastating because you're going to have these locusts come through, and either you're dealing with four waves of locusts, or these four expressions are dealing with just different things that they're doing. But when they're done, there'll be nothing left. There'll be nothing left. And he's got a number of lamentations, and there's just one of them here in verse 5, and we'll look at the rest of them starting in verse 8 next time. But he says in verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. This year, there'll be no crop. There'll be no crop. In verse, go to chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, I will restore to you the years, plural, that the locust hath eaten, and the caterpillar, and the palmworm, and all those other ones that are different phases of the locust. If you have these things come through, they are eating everything green. They're eating the leaves. They're eating the stems. They're eating all the grass. They're eating the fruit. They are eating the bark, which means you're girdling your woody plants. And what's going to happen is everything above ground, whether it's a tree or a bush or everything, is going to die. You just see the dead wood up there because it's going to be killed to the ground. How long will it take, even if the roots are still alive, How long is it going to take for you to grow a crop again, have a crop again from your grapevine or from your fig tree? All right, you folks know how long it'll be with your fig tree. If you cut it flush to the ground, but you're still going to have to be another 2-3 years probably. All right. So this is a devastating thing. You got this huge swarm that comes in, takes out everything in a couple of days. But the recovery time is years. By the way, digression here, looking at verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep. All right, ye drinkers of wine. You're dealing with drunkards, people who drink intoxicated things. What is it that they're weeping? Not because the locusts aren't getting to the stuff that they've got in bottles and jars. It's the new wine that the drunkard is interested in. Why is that? Because old wine, in this era, by and large, was not alcoholic. If you are going to have, if you live 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, okay, this is probably 2,800 years ago. How are you going to make wine? Well, you're going to take off your shoes and socks and your sandals, and you had a whole process, and they'd stomp the grapes and everything, and then they'd pour it off, and they'd have it in, what did they put it in? They put it in crocks. It mentions dealing with Moab of wine settled on its leaves and lees and pouring it from container to container. What they would do is they'd have a whole bunch of crocks filled with the wine, not filled to the top, but probably about half or two to three quarters, and they would let it sit there, and they would wait till all the stuff settled down into the bottom, all the debris and stuff, and then they'd carefully decant that, pour it off into another thing to get rid of the junk that was in the bottom. And they would do that until they had it, because they didn't have filtering like we do today. But it's an open container. If you have an open container, you cannot have alcoholic wine. Not for any length of time, because the alcohol evaporates. How do you preserve it? They didn't preserve it like we do today in glass bottles. Glass at this particular time was rare and very expensive. The Romans had it, and it was much more common and not as expensive. But everything was hand-blown. And at this particular time, glass was very expensive, and so you didn't have it for this. They put it in crockery, and what they would do is they would boil it down or let it air dry until they had a syrup, and it was so condensed and sugary, like our different, you get your Tyrannies and stuff like that. That was basically what you're talking about, and they preserve it like that way, and that's one of the reasons they mixed it with water, because it was concentrated, and you were going to dilute it, and that's what they drank. So when it was in that stage, it was non-alcoholic. So if you're going to have alcoholic wine, you have to have something that was fresh. When I was a kid, my cousins and I would gather. Don't tell our parents we did this. We would gather. Sometimes it was blackberries, sometimes choke cherries, and we'd put them in a jar. We'd mash them up, and then we'd pour off the juice and put it in a jar, and we learned a little trick that you put a little potato in there and screw the lid on. And after about 3 or 4 days, maybe 5 days, depending on the weather and so on, you had something that definitely had a bite to it. And we never had enough of this to actually do anything other than taste it, but you get the idea. But after a while of doing that, what happens to it? What happens to it after a week or 2 weeks? Turns to vinegar. So you only have a window of time where you've got alcohol in it under normal circumstances. And so these folks here want the new wine because they want something that's got alcohol in it, because if you wait long enough, the alcoholic wine is not going to be readily available because the season's over, the crop's over. All right. And it's going to be a while before you have it again, because you're going to have to live off of the stored stuff that you had before, made from the syrups and so on. The fresh wine is no longer going to be available. And he says in verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and they have cheek teeth like of a great lion. He's not talking about the Assyrians. He's not talking about the Babylonians. He's talking about the locusts. Grasshoppers don't bite, at least not normally. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a bedroom where I lived. I lived in a building that was a former radio transmitter building. It used to have offices and stuff there. It was actually still a radio transmitter building, but they had offices and stuff there before, and that was all closed out. It was just the transmitter site. And so I had I think it was the manager's office was now my bedroom. And there were no windows in this room. It was a soundproof building and a number of things. It was dark, dark, dark in there. And I remember one night, and it's also extremely quiet because the whole building is soundproofed. I remember one time after there was I can't remember how many, it was 4 or 6 hour window on between early Sunday morning from midnight Saturday until like 4 or 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning on Sunday where everything was shut down for maintenance. And the building was so quiet, I tried this. Carpeted. I took a pin and I let go of it. You could hear it bounce on the carpet. The building was so quiet. And so here I am, I'm lying in bed, and all of a sudden at about 12:30 or 1 o'clock in the morning, I'm sitting straight up in bed. Because I hear this crunching sound. Crunch. 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 Yes. And so I flip on the light and it stops. I look all over the place. I think my roommate, I had a roommate for most of the time I lived up there and he wasn't there. I looked all over, I couldn't find anything. Turn out the light, get back into bed. Just before I drop off, crunch, crunch. And I'm up now, I'm wide awake. And I start looking all over the place. It was in my bedroom. And the building was on a slab, so it wasn't like there was anything underneath the crawl or anything. Like, where is this coming from? I finally found it. There was a grasshopper that big on the edge of a wall map I had, and he was eating the paper. Crunch. Crunch. And I, for years, even had his long notch out of there that he'd chewed the edge of that, ate the paper. Teeth, it says, of a great lion, neatly trimmed the paper. In his bites there, and cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste. He hath barked my fig tree, stripped it right down to the wood, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. The bark is gone. Everything is down to the soil. You have to wait for the roots to, if there's anything left, to bring back whatever's going to be. Your seed, whatever you had in storage, and whatever roots will put up the next season. That's all you had left. Now, I'm not going to get into it tonight because this is going to lead into this. The rest of the chapter is dealing with lamentation and the responses and so on, the grief, the mourning following all this. But we're dealing with an illustration, a very elaborate illustration. If you lived 2,800 years ago, which is when I think this is probably written, 2,900 years ago, if you lived back in that day, okay, Dave mentioned locust plagues in the plains. He lived in Kansas for a while. If you had a locust plague come through in Kansas, even back in Dave's day, all right, that's going to be an economic blow. The farmers are going to be hurting because of that. Is anybody going to starve to death? Help me out.
No.
Why?
Other regions aren't affected.
Yeah. And because of modern transportation, we can ship in whatever is needed. A rail, truck, whatever. It's going to be there. You go to the grocery store. They're still going to have stuff on the shelves. In this day, locust swarm comes in, wipes out everything there in Judah. Remember, these things are miles wide. Comes through, wipes out everything there in Judah. What are these people going to eat? Safeway isn't there. You know, you go to the grocery, it's amazing. By the way, just as a hint, you buy pickles today at any grocery store. Your name brand pickles. Look carefully at the label. Almost all of them are now made in India. Almost none of your pickles are made here in the States anymore. Few of them. Very, very few. You have to hunt for the ones that are made someplace other than India. All right. Our food comes from all over the place, is the point. If you buy asparagus, anything other than fresh, if it comes in a jar, it's from Peru. All right? Things like that. Stuff comes from all over the place. Because transport is just constantly going. In this time, you don't have that. Now, you have a little tiny bit of that. But you don't have tractor trailers. It's what you can pack on a donkey or on a camel maybe. And if you've got a caravan, you're carrying maybe, say, 60 camels. You can put, say, 400 or 500 pounds on each one, maybe. That doesn't add up to near the amount of freight you can put in a tractor trailer. All right. So if you had this kind of thing come through, you are in a real bind. Starvation becomes a great reality. What is your livestock going to eat? There's no grass. They have eaten everything. We're talking about horrible desolation, great suffering. And what this is all a picture of, and this is going to come in, he's going to call it this, is the day of the Lord. Now, before we started, we had a, we had very often, between series, I'll have an open forum. Okay, we had an open forum not too terribly long ago. And that lasted actually 2 weeks because there was enough interest in it. And I'll get to that, which is, right. And one of the things we dealt with was prophecy and end times. By the way, if we get our own building, I am more and more convinced I want to have a prophecy conference every October, just like the Adventists do, except ours is going to be correct. All right. I really want to do that. But the day of the Lord is an eschatological, an end times concept. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. All right. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. The day of the Lord starts with the tribulation and goes through at least the duration of the tribulation, and sometimes, depending on the context, may include the millennium, because you're dealing with the great white throne judgment at the end of it. The whole because the day of the Lord is not a concept of the Lord's kingdom. It's the day of the Lord's judgment. And so when we're dealing with the locust plague here in Joel, it is a type or a picture of the future day of the Lord, which is he's going to be talking about at length in the latter part of the book. But he starts out with something that they would have an inkling of memory of, and they are shortly going to experience a horrible, memorable locust plague, a devastating thing. And he says, all right, you think this is bad. The day of the Lord is coming. And this is to give you a hint, an inkling of what that will be like. A time of judgment. And because of this day of the Lord, because of in the short term here, this locust plague, there's going to be a call for national repentance. National repentance. I find it's kind of interesting when, it's been a long time since there's been something like this. But in the lifetime of people here in this room, most of the people in this room, there have been, called by the federal government, National Days of Prayer. Not just because the churches were demanding it, but because the circumstances lent itself to that. During World War II and so on, there were National Days of Prayer. Praying for the circumstances. Tragedy. Great, horrible disasters lend themselves to people turning to God. And so they become times of prayer. What there needs to be a call for, it shouldn't be a national day of prayer. It should be what's going to be called for here, National Day of Repentance. Because unless you have this, the prayers are pointless. This is the prelude. This is to get people's attention. This is to let them know what is coming. It's a type of what will happen. And this was written 2,900 years ago. And yet at the same time, this thing that he's going to be talking about here in chapters 2 and 3 is still future for us. It isn't a hypothetical. It isn't if this happens and this happens, then this will happen. It's a declaration of what will be. The day of the Lord is coming. This locust plague in that time and in that place is going to be a great type for the great catastrophe that this is going to be. But when you had a locust plague, because the locusts were not, they didn't have a little meeting every evening after they were done ravaging the countryside and saying, where are we going to go next? They didn't do that. What you would have is when they had exhausted the food supply, when the breeze came through, they would go with the wind. What happened to the locusts that came in Egypt during the time of Moses? That was one of the 10 plagues. What happened to them? After Moses went, he says, okay, you got to let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh said, and then lied. But when the wind came and swept and took them to the sea, and they all perished in the sea. They're going with the wind. There's no intellect of or consideration. They go with the wind. So when you have a locust plague, it's a limited geographic area. I mentioned the one that was in Israel not too terribly long ago. It did not affect the whole country. It was only the extreme southern part that bordered down Eilat, down by the Red Sea. And it didn't affect the rest of the country. It was limited in its scope. But when we're dealing with the day of the Lord, it's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's not just the Middle East. This is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. It is an inescapable thing of God's judgment on mankind, and it will last a minimum of 7 years, depending on where you're going to have the breakdown. This is a type of what will be. A great disaster that is inescapable, with lasting repercussions. All right, finished a little bit early. Any questions or comments on what we've looked at here? Yes?
Sometimes it says in the Bible, to this day, does that mean?
To this day, it's talking about something happened in the past. And that thing is still there or whatever. When he says to this day, he's talking about the day of the writer. In other words, to the day that the book was written.
The day the book was written.
Yeah. Can't be talking about our day. He's saying it happened, and it's there till this day. And it's still there to this day. And there's a lot of things that are gone, but they were still there at the time of that particular account was written.
So when the book was written.
Yep. Yes.
What would come of that locust in your room that night? What, you didn't finish it. What was the outcome?
I probably grabbed it and threw it out the door.
Did you? Did it bite you?
No, well, they don't have a mouth part that's, you know, like this. It's more like this.
Imagine you have a bunch of fingers under your upper lip.
No, it's not. Don't make it complicated. They don't bite. I saw him there, and I grabbed him, and I think I walked down the hall and opened up the front door and just threw him out. Plus, you guys know me. I also had a bunch of aquariums that had lizards and stuff in there. It's just as possible. I may have thrown it in there for somebody else, somebody's lunch.
Oh, crunch.
Yeah, so the crunching would be a little different. Yes. I know that trains have been derailed during locust swarms.
Yeah, really.
They're so thick.
But it was during the hatch time, and they were small.
Yeah.
And they couldn't fly, but they would just be the whole ground was moving, and it was unbelievable. You couldn't see the road that they were taking.
My dad talks about sliding off the road to his car because the locusts were moving. So thick, just lubricated the road.
Yep.
Yeah. Aren't we grateful we don't have that here?
No, we have slugs, which are worse.
All right, let's, anything else real quick? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you that all the things that you have recorded, that you have said will be, will indeed be. Father, during the time of Joel, there were a great many messianic prophecies that came out in his day and the years to follow, and all the things dealing with Christ's earthly ministry came to pass exactly as predicted. And so, Father, we have the expectation that all the things that you have decreed that have yet to be, that have not taken place yet, will. And Father, this day of judgment, this day of the Lord will come to pass. And Father, I pray that you give us insights and understanding in this as we go through the book of Joel. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.